One of the great mysteries that has plagued Christians since the time of Christ is the question of salvation. Who exactly is saved? Who is privileged to drink from God's cup of salvation? And I'm not talking about the people in this room, you know, the good, upright, church-going Christians. I'm not talking about all the others who gather in faith at the communion table. I'm talking about everybody, the entire world, all humans who have ever lived. Who among those are saved? There are some who will assert that only a very few will be saved. They must be the good, the faithful, the followers of Christ, those who meet certain requirements. In other words, just like those who make those assertions. And then there are the Christians who call themselves Jehovah's Witness, who have an actual number of how many will be saved, and that number is 144,000. Their doctrine states that only 144,000 believers will be saved. Pretty small group, if you ask me. But then there are those at the other end of the spectrum. And these people believe that all people, despite their faith, despite their background, will ultimately be reconciled to God because of God's divine mercy and love. And we call this belief universalism. And I will admit that when pressed, I lean more towards this idea of universalism, because I believe that God is gracious and merciful, and that each person has the opportunity to receive God's salvation. God does not desire, I believe, to cut any off from him. I mean, think of the many Old Testament stories in which people, entire nations even, turned away from God. They should be cut off, shouldn't they? Yet God works tirelessly to bring them back into God's realm, because that's what God does. God is love. And we will come back to this in a moment. But first, we need to look at the scripture reading for today. And the reading comes to us from the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And it's part of a much larger section known as Jesus' Farewell Discourse. This is chapters 13 through 17, five chapters of Jesus' final words to his disciples. And this farewell discourse is a series of dialogues between Jesus and his disciples. We heard this morning between Jesus and Philip and Thomas. Jesus speaks, and then his disciples post honest and heartfelt questions. And these questions reveal their fears and their trepidations about what's going to happen to them in the future. This farewell discourse takes place around the table of the Last Supper. And chapter 13 begins on that evening with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then Jesus goes on to tell of the betrayal by Judas, and the betrayal by Peter even, and then ultimately the betrayal by all people, which will lead to his death. And Jesus commands his disciples that night, sitting there at the table, that they are to love one another. And he also tells them how his life is going to end. And the disciples are understandably anxious and confused over his words when he says to them, "I am with you only a little longer. Where I am going, you cannot come." So put yourself in their shoes. They followed him relentlessly for 3 years now. They gave up their old lives. They've witnessed the miracles he's done. They've seen his greatness. And now he tells them that they will be parting ways and they will be on their own. That can't be right. That's not how this is supposed to end. In our reading for today, which is found right there in the heart of this farewell discourse, Jesus has just told Peter that Peter will soon deny even knowing him. And then Jesus turns to the group and tells them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then Jesus talks about where he will be going. And he tells them that he is going to his Father's house. And he says this, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many places to live. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You know where I'm going. So Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be with God and he's going to prepare a place for them there. But hearing this, the disciple Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know where you are going? How can we know the way? And to answer Thomas, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this you will recognize as that verse which people have used across the generations to establish their exclusive relationship with God. The only way to God, the only way to salvation is through Jesus, because that's what it says in this verse. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this makes Jesus the gatekeeper of heaven. It also makes life easier for us Christians, doesn't it? Because we can rest assured that our salvation is secure because we know Jesus. We know the gatekeeper, and we're definitely on the right path. And that should give us comfort, because we do desire salvation, and we now have the key. We have Christ, and we are therefore better than the rest, aren't we? Because we know who Christ is, and we know that God loves us. It's a good way to end. But what if you keep reading? What happens if we continue reading in this passage? What happens when we come to those words where Jesus says, if you know me, you will know my Father also. You know him, and you have seen him. And when Jesus says this, another disciple speaks up. This time it's Philip. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus responds to Philip saying, now how long is it that you've been with me? How long have you been following with me? How long have you listened to the words that I've been saying? And still, you don't get it? Don't you understand? If you have seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It's a complicated passage, but as I understand it, Jesus is indeed saying that the way to the Father is through him, because the disciples know Jesus. And if you know Jesus, then in fact, he is the only way to God. So for us here as Christians, we know Christ, and Christ is, for us anyway, the only way to God. If we know Christ, we know the way to God. We have access. But what about the rest of the world? What about those who don't know Christ as we do? Does that mean that they're excluded? Are they banished to suffer in the fiery pits? Medieval theologians struggled with this dilemma of what to do about those figures in the Old Testament who were clearly towers of faith, who clearly lived in a good and close relationship with God. Top of the list is Moses, or Joshua, or Elijah, or David. Are they doomed to hell? Doesn't seem right. I mean, they hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, they led exemplary lives. They just had the misfortune to be born before Jesus. They couldn't possibly know Jesus, could they? So faced with this predicament, the theologians of the medieval ages developed the idea of limbo. And they placed limbo between heaven and hell, and they put these people in limbo, and in limbo they don't suffer, but they don't achieve salvation either. As we would say, they're in limbo. I believe that it is extraordinarily arrogant for anyone to determine what God is or is not able to do. I mean, who are we to dictate God's plan of salvation? Who are we to say who's in and who's out? Who has to go where? So what do we do? So I suggest that we go back to the earlier part of this reading where Jesus tells the disciples about his Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, not just one room, but many rooms. And God's house, of course, it could be God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, we learn there are many places for us to dwell, in fact, for all to dwell. And Jesus speaks these words as words of comfort. They are words of comfort to us as well. God's house is large, it is inclusive, it's large enough for many, maybe large enough for all creation. Or maybe all creation is God's house. I mean, after all, if God created, why would God then exclude that creation? This reminds me of a story. I believe I've shared it with you before, but it's a story that I love. Many, many years ago, I was working very closely with Christians from the Sudan who had come to Middle Tennessee in the late 90s to escape the fighting and violence in their country. They were Presbyterian. They were the fruits of Presbyterian missions, which extended back to 1906. And they desired, here in this new land, to form their own Presbyterian church. But they, of course, lacked a place to worship. And we in the Presbytery became aware of it. I was on a committee that was responsible for this. And so one of the things I did was to approach a congregation in Nashville with the proposal that they share their space with the Sudanese. This was a congregation that wasn't large, but they had a big building, and it would be two congregations simply sharing one building. So we had a church meeting to discuss this proposition, and it failed. And I remember one lady coming up to me after it was all over, pulling on my sleeve and saying to me, "A church is like your home, and you don't just invite anyone into your home." That church doesn't exist anymore. Eventually, we were able to help the settled Sudanese in a building up in Gallatin. And just as a side note, we had a presbytery meeting yesterday, and I ran into a number of my Sudanese friends, and they were telling me about their church, and they were inviting me to come worship, and one of them told me that they currently have, I mean, that they're growing immensely, and they currently have 50 children in the congregation. And as I said, they invited me to come worship with them anytime. If we view our church as being a model of God's kingdom, what sort of house is it that we are building here? Does our house exclude those that we determine to be unworthy, those who we say are not saved for whatever reason, or do we choose to include all as a reflection of God's expansive love? I started off with that question, who is saved? Honestly, I don't know who is saved. I can't tell you what God's plan is. But I do hope that we as a church will treat all people as if they are saved, for they are indeed children of God. Jesus says, when you look at me, you see God. And I hope that the same goes for the church, that when you look at the church, you see the kingdom. We don't have a photo of the kingdom, but I hope that the church would serve in that stead, so that when people look at us, look at the church, look at the church universal, they go, that indeed is the kingdom. That's what God's house looks like. It is where all are welcomed. Amen.